All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 2. We are continuing in our Christmas series. Our Christmas series is entitled The Others. Now, one of the reasons that we are doing this for Advent this year is because we have spent the majority of the last year looking at the overarching story of the Bible, right? What's called the meta-narrative, kind of the big picture of what God is doing in the world. And we saw how all of it then points to Christ. The author of Hebrews, the book that we have been studying, is adamant that Jesus is greater. And his point is that Jesus is the completion and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants and promises. And so in this, we spent a lot of time from this sort of 5,000-foot view looking at that bigger story, what God was doing over centuries and generations. And that's usually what Advent is focused on. That's usually what Advent is about, anticipating the birth of Jesus as the answer to all that has come before. But this year, we chose additionally to focus on what we call the others. To show that in this grand sweeping narrative, there were very real people whose individual lives were shaped by the birth of Jesus. And not just in the universal, right, Christ has come, God has come in the flesh, but additionally, they had a personal experience with Jesus that brought about hope, peace, love, and joy. And so far, we've looked at first Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were given the child that they had dreamed of, giving them hope for their family line and their place in the community, while also giving them kind of this grand and greater hope in understanding how they fit into God's greater plan of redemption. We then looked at Simeon and Anna, who at the end of their lives got to meet the Savior, and they declared that his existence, the fact that he is there, brought peace to their lives. We see this in Luke 2:29, where Simeon declares, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And so the peace that he's talking about is not only from the understanding that Jesus has come to redeem and punish injustice and bring shalom, but also for Simeon and Anna, Jesus' existence, his presence, justified their life pursuits. They had given their life to the waiting for the Savior, and now that the Savior is there, their entire life was made valuable through the presence of Jesus. We then, last week, looked at Joseph. And we saw how Joseph's love for God and for Mary led him to take on a very complicated situation. One that he knew going into it would bring him shame and unwarranted speculation. But he was willing to enter into that and act in sacrificial love. And in many ways, Joseph then foreshadowed his adopted son's act, willing to give up everything as an act of love. Now today we're going to talk about joy, and we're going to talk about joy in relation to the shepherds, specifically how their lives were changed by the coming of the Messiah. Such a good story. Let's get into it. Starting in Luke 2, verse 8, it says this: "In the same region there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" So it tells us that at the same time that Jesus was being born in Bethlehem, that there was a group of shepherds who were in their fields tending their sheep. Now, shepherds were not people who were highly respected in this culture. They were not people for whom this world gave great value. They were simply those dirty people who slept out in the fields with their animals. And so they smelled, they were seen as uncultured, they actually weren't even considered a good portion of the time. Because they were out there in the fields, they could easily just be forgotten. I was reminded of this week. I was doing Advent readings with my kids, and we read the story of David's anointing. If you don't know that story, Samuel was sent to actually the town of Bethlehem to find a man named Jesse because God had told him that one of Jesse's sons would be the king. And so he gets to Jesse and he says, one of your sons will be king. He brings him out and son after son after son, and I imagine them all flexing, right, and kind of like, king. God says, no, not that one. No, not that one. No, not that one. And after seven sons, none of them are the one that God has chosen. And there's kind of a moment in confusion in the story, and I can imagine, you know, kind of Samuel sitting there trying to figure out what's going on. Like, did I get my signals crossed? I'm pretty sure this is the guy I was looking for. It's none of these. God, what's going on? And so he turns to Jesse and he says, are all your sons here? To which Jesse replies, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. It's almost as if Jesse forgot he had another son for just a second, because he's just a shepherd. Kind of forgot about him. He's out in the fields. And so this is what we need to recognize about shepherds. It isn't so much they were hated like we see the tax collectors were hated. It isn't so much that they were kind of people who stirred up division and conflict like the Pharisees. Right? No, the shepherds were just kind of invisible. Again, they're forgotten. They didn't matter. They played a role in society, but it was a role in society that the rest of the people would kind of rather not have to interact with. And that's what's so astounding about this story, that of all the people in the world, these shepherds were the one that Jesus' birth was proclaimed to. Now, this news was not proclaimed by a town crier or the town gossip or even a prophet. No, this news was shouted from the sky by a host of angels. And so here's these shepherds out in the field minding their own business. It's probably very dark, very quiet. And all of a sudden, the sky lights up. And the first thing that they are told is, fear not. Which always makes me laugh, right? If you don't want them to fear, maybe don't be so angelic, right? Because as soon as you're going to show up to these meek shepherds, people who probably prefer animals to other human beings, if you are going to show up and declare the birth of the Savior, I can promise you they're going to be afraid. Now, the fear that being in the presence of glory, of kind of divine majesty, it naturally creates what we call an authoritative fear. It's a fear that reminds us that we are not in control, that we are not the most powerful thing. It puts us in our place, a place of weakness, a place where we don't understand everything, that we, again, are not the most powerful ones. Our power pales in comparison to God. It pales even in comparison to his helpers. And so the shepherds are overwhelmed with fear. The angels come, they say, fear not. And what they're actually saying there is, fear not, because the power that you see, the power that is now manifested, it's for your benefit. This is a strength and a power that is for you, not against you. See, the same power that terrifies us when it's at odds with us becomes our joy when it's working in our favor. And so the angel takes all of that fear and puts it back to the shepherds and says to them, you who are weak in the world are now connected to all of this. You are now powerful because the greatest power in the world is acting on your behalf. Now specifically, the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. And in that declaration, there are three different parts that I want to look at that help to form our understanding of joy. The first thing that the angel says is, I bring you good news. Now, the New Testament uses this phrase, good news, as a shorthand for the gospel. The term gospel is a way of referring to the whole plan of God fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the good news that these angels have for these shepherds is, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In other words, the promised Savior is here. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Lord. He is the authoritative ruler. He is God, and now he is in the flesh. And so the good news here is that all of the promises, all that God has been preparing his people for, all of human history, it rests on this point where God enters into human existence as a baby. Now, there's been a question in the minds of the Jewish people as to how God is going to fulfill this. And after 400 years of silence, they probably got to a point even where they're wondering if God is going to do what he has promised. But the good news here that the angels declare is that now is the time. Get ready, he's here. God has entered into his creation to rescue it from within. The angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy." It's not just good news then, it's good news that produces a foundation for us to respond joyfully. Now we should be clued into this by just watching the angels. Because what do the angels do in this story? They proclaim with joy. They're celebrating. Now, angels don't have the whole story, right? Angels are not omnipotent. Only God has all of the information of what he is doing and how he is going to do it. The angels, however, have a better perspective than we do. And they know that the baby being born is God in the flesh, and they know that he will act to redeem. They know that whatever Jesus is going to do, it's going to make sense of all that has come before and lay the foundation for all that comes after. And so the great joy of the angels is not in knowing every detail of the plan, but it's in knowing that there is a plan. Right? They trust this and they find joy in God because they know the planner. They know who he is. And one of the things that Jesus coming to earth does for us is gives us a clearer picture of the nature of God. Right? As Jesus comes into human form, he reveals how love and grace and justice are all going to come together. And they all come together at the cross. In this, he strengthens our assurance of God's goodness and our trust in who he is. John 1 points to all of this. When it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known." In other words, we see God in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we get a glimpse into how God redeems. He redeems by taking the punishment of sin on himself. And so Jesus shows us that joy will always only be found through him. Through the reconciliation, bringing us back to God where we find true joy. And so Jesus is great joy because through his life, he has bridged the gap between our sin and God's holiness, bringing us back to the source of pure joy and allowing us to interact with creation as it was designed to function. So the angel says, "I bring you good news, great joy, which will be for all people." This good news of great joy will not remain with the shepherds. It will not remain in Bethlehem or Judea. No, this good news is for people from every nation. There is a universal event then happening in this little town. Jesus is born into a specific family. He does his ministry with very specific people. The witnesses to that are again, real people. He dies in a singular place. But the message of what Jesus is doing is not confined to that place or those people. He is bringing good news and great joy to his people all over the world and all through time. And again, we can see that because we are on the other side of the world 2,000 years later. It doesn't stay there. The redemption that Jesus brings then is the reason why there is good in the world, why there's a future rectifying of all wrongs. Jesus is bringing this world back to God, and that is a good for all people. But it is a great joy specifically to those whom he calls his children. This is where the angels go with their declaration. In verse 13, it says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" So the angel celebration just got real serious, right? It went from one angel declaring to the entire sky being filled, and they declare, "Glory to God in the highest." In this celebration, then, they're connecting all of the good in the world to God. They begin by declaring that God is the highest. He is the ultimate. And then they say, and all of the good that is in the world flows out from him. Which is to say, our joy comes from his glory. And this really is the way that all goodness works. Our joy and how we receive good is directly connected to who we know God to be. See, if God is glorious to us, if we understand him to be the sovereign creator of the universe, who is holy and who is just and who is good, then his actions and even imposing his will on his creation will be a good thing to us. It will be our joy. We will say, "Thank you, God, for acting in a world who you owe really nothing to." But if we only trust God when he does what is in line with our will, then him acting in his creation, him entering in and making his will happen, is going to be questionable at best and abusive at worst. And so our joy in the incarnation, how we see the coming of Jesus, is going to be directly connected to the relationship that we have with God. And this is expressed by the angels when they say, "And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Those who belong to God have a peace with him through Jesus. And while Jesus redeeming is a good thing for the whole world and everyone in it, it's a path for joy for those who can see that God's glory has come for them. The God who deserves all honor and praise has decided to act on behalf of a people. And if you trust him and see his goodness, then you can be sure that his actions are for you. Therefore, you're good. Paul takes this to heart when he writes in Romans 8, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." The ultimate good, then, the basis for our joy, comes from the fact that we have been called and brought into relationship with God. And so his great plan for the world, his working together of all things, is now for us. It isn't something he's doing over there that we might relate to, we might have something to do with. We are now part of what he is doing. It is for us. It is for our good. The joy of Christmas is that Jesus' act of reconciliation brings peace to our relationship with God, thus giving purpose to our life and assurance for anything that life may bring. What God has done for us is He has answered all of the big questions of life. He has taken all of the things that kind of dominate our understanding of who we are, and He has answered them all. Right? Questions like, who am I? What is the purpose of life? How do I know if I'm a success? What's going to happen when I die? All of it. That burden is taken off of our shoulders. These aren't things that we have to answer on our own. And while life is still going to have ups and downs, and everyone's life has ups and downs, the ups and downs that we have are not the ultimate things. We can experience the good of this life as a glimpse of the immense joy that we have awaiting us. Which is to say, all the happiness in this life, it's great, but it's not something that will ever satisfy us. What God has promised to us is what we need. And in this story, we see the characters finding joy in how their lives are now connected to God. In verse 15, it gives us the response of the shepherds to the message that they have received. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. So the shepherds took the message, and they said, we want to go see this. We want to go experience what God has for us. And they visited Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, and it confirmed and affirmed everything that they had heard. Now think about the joy that this would be for them. Worthless in society, looked down upon and generally disliked, but this night, chosen as the ones to whom God would reveal Himself. And so no matter what anyone says about their worth in the world, their value, they now know that they belong to God, that they have a part in His plan, that they have been elevated. They may not know their place in community still after this night, but they know their place in the kingdom. They know their place in eternity. It says they went all over telling the story of the angels and the baby and how God was bringing good news of great joy to all people. Now, it's been pointed out by a lot of people that shepherds were basically not the best PR move on God's part. Right? I mean, if God really wanted to spread this message, he could have brought this to people who had a lot more credibility, people who would be listened to a lot more. There's a good chance that a lot of the people who heard the shepherds talking about what had happened to them were like, that's what happens when you spend a lot of time with sheep, right? But God didn't call the shepherds to be effective. God didn't call the shepherds because He was trying to see what would work best. He called them to show that He doesn't value things as the world does. And that the joy that He brings is far more powerful than the grief that this world throws at you. See, at the end of this story, the shepherds are still shepherds. And it's doubtful that their witnesses to Jesus' birth made everyone around them all of a sudden respect them. But it changed everything about their relationship with God. His choice of them to be both the recipients of the angels' news, part of the celebration, and witness to the incarnation has given them their place in eternity. Their lives have now been redefined by this moment. And along with this, we see the role of shepherd sort of take a new place in the new covenant. Right? No longer are they to be ignored. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God had used the metaphor of shepherd to describe His relationship with His people, probably the best known being Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. But in the New Testament, Jesus and then the apostles after him begin to use shepherding as one of the main descriptors of what it means to care for God's people. No longer are shepherds then forgotten and unimportant. They are now one of the main examples of what it means to be a Christian. They provide for us a picture of what God is calling his people to be. In all of this, we see that what God needs in his people is not the most skilled, not the most important. He can overcome any weaknesses and limits. No, what God desires in his people is humility. See, what a recognition of low standing does is it puts people in a place where they don't demand glory or fight for power. They understand where they are. A humble person is then overwhelmed by God's invitation. And a humble person then sees every aspect of God's grace as an undeserved blessing. Now, the shepherds were naturally humble. They were humbled by their position in this world. Their place in society kind of forced humility on them. But what we are all called to do is actually pursue their meekness. We are called to actually live out a humility that, again, our place in the world may not be forcing on us in the same way. Now, this is a shocking contrast to everything about how we are called to live in this culture. We are called to maximize our potential, to gain followers and likes. We are told that if you're going to succeed in this world, you have to market yourself. You have to go out there and put your best on display. The unintended consequence of this, we see in our culture right now, is that it causes us to lose all of our joy. We try to show people the right side of ourselves. We try to impress them with our best. But it just makes us feel more rejected and more lonely than ever before. See, we imagine that if we can control how people see us, again, if we can put our best out there, then people will like us and we will be happy. But if the last 20 years of social media have taught us anything, it's that the opposite is true. The more we focus on ourselves, the more discontent and joyless we are. Now, most often our response to this is, I must have just missed something along the way. There's probably something else I need to go out there and do or get, and then I can get there. Right? It's I just haven't gone far enough yet. Right? We assume the problem is the next thing, or the solution, I should say, is the next thing. But the Bible gives us a completely different way to pursue joy. Humility. Make less of yourself. Become like the shepherds, out in the fields by themselves, keeping watch. Now, let me be clear. That doesn't mean remove yourself from society. But what it means is we should embrace that living for God and pursuing success are often going to be at odds with one another. And if we put our hope in the world, then Jesus does not seem to us to be the answer of what we actually want. But the Bible tells us, if you pursue humility, you will find joy. One of my favorite verses is James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's a promise. In the shepherds, we see a willingness to grab hold of joy because the alternative, what life offered them, was little in comparison with it. They were in a low position, so the exaltation that they received at Christmas was glorious. But as you go a little further in the story of Jesus, you see some other people who responded to him differently. Even right here at Christmas time, we see that Jesus was a threat to Herod. Because Herod was looking for something right here. We see that he was a threat to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were looking at power right here. They were working to make a name for themselves in this world, and Jesus got in the way of what they really wanted. But Jesus is what they actually need. The same is true for us. And so the joy of Christmas is that Jesus has united us with God. No longer are we doing our own thing or charting our own path, but the life that we have been given is part of God's eternal plan to redeem his world. And the reason why this is so important for us is because what it does is it takes our finite lives, lives that sometimes feel like they don't amount to anything, like they're not enough, and they connect it to the infinite. And as God invites us into a new family, he rewrites our story. He aligns us with his beginnings and ends so that our life is no longer us standing on our own trying to create joy. We now see ourselves as recipients of what he has already done. And so our joy comes from the fact that Jesus has looked on our humble estate and loved us. He came, he died, so that we could be reunited with God. And he promises us that we will dwell forever in his presence. Now, with all of that taken care of, with all of the big questions solved, we can now pursue humility. We can live for eternity. We can not be worried so much about what is right in front of us. Right? So the little things like our reputation and success and our things, all that seems so big right now, can kind of take its rightful place. It can fall back. We can see them for what they are. We can be joyful because what defines us has been already done for us. I've always loved how G.K. Chesterton contrasts the joy of the Christian with how those without Christ must live. He says, the mass of men have been forced to be happy about the little things, but sad about the big ones. Nevertheless, it is not native for man to be so. Man is more himself, man is more man-like, or human-like, when joy is the fundamental thing in him, and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. His point is, because of what God has done for us, it takes all of this weight off of our shoulders and allows us to live in joy. We've been given a God to glorify and a joy to embrace. And we come here every week to be reminded of this. Because in this life, it is easy to get stuck in the melancholy. It's easy to be pessimistic. It's easy to look at stuff and go, ugh. Even to look at ourselves and go, ugh. But what the story of Christmas does for us is allows us to no longer look at ourselves and see all of our value in this. Instead, we can look and see God has loved us so much that he came to rescue us. We can turn our eyes to heaven and look confidently then at our Savior, remembering all the graces that we have received and that each and every day we get to participate in his work in this world. And so as you come forward for communion today, come to reconnect to this work in joy. Reminded that being connected to Jesus, being connected to his plan is what makes joy possible. And then sing along with us as we praise him for all that he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, and specifically all the ways in which you have removed that which ails us. God, we can find all sorts of reasons and all sorts of excuses to be sad and to be frustrated and to be angry, and to allow what is in this world to basically drag us down. And yet you have given us the gift of life. You have given us something that allows us to look beyond what is right here allows us to embrace the joy that is being in communion with you. And so we admit that we allow all of the other things to get in the way. We allow all of the things of this world to be, at times, more powerful to us than we believe that you are. And so we pray that you would humble us. Remind us of what it means to be human. Creation in the face of a creator. Remind us how great a gift the incarnation truly is. God, help us not to take ourselves so seriously that we miss out on what it is that you are offering. But most of all, we thank you for giving it to us. We don't deserve anything that you have blessed us with, and yet you continue to give us grace upon grace. And so we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.